In the name of God, who has made us and who loves us and keeps us. Amen. Please be seated. I had to stick with math through my senior year of high school. But when I learned that my college was going to let me choose between math and a foreign language, I very happily left my calculator at home and packed my Spanish-English dictionary. I was more interested in words than numbers. And anyway, when would I ever have to do more with math than balance a checkbook? So years later, I stood behind the altar on the first Sunday of my vocation as an ordained priest. The ushers had slipped a small piece of paper in the offering plate to let me know how many souls were in the pews that day, some odd number, just over 3 digits. In front of me were the wafers used for communion, each one scored to break into 4 equal pieces of bread. And there was also a large host scored to break into 24 pieces of bread, like the ones we use here on Sunday mornings. The congregation was singing a hymn, supposedly not paying attention to the priest who was standing there trying to subtract 24 from 100 and something in my head, and then divide that odd number by 4 in my head. Every time I set that altar, it felt like I was standing at the blackboard with the whole math class watching. It feels like that in the pulpit, too, from time to time. So many stories in our scriptures read like word problems. And while the answers are often given to us, the math just doesn't add up. A boy has 5 loaves and 2 fish. If they are distributed among 5,000 people, how many baskets of leftovers will there be? A vineyard owner hires workers at 6, 9, noon, and 3 p.m. He pays them at 6 p.m. If the first worker makes a denarius, how much will the worker hired at 3 receive? Somehow in Scripture, 70 times 7 equals infinity, and worth is counted in sparrows, and 3 and 1 are simultaneously the exact same number and not the same number at all. This morning's readings may not sound much like math, but I'm afraid it's in there. It's always in there. And like most divine math problems, the answer doesn't come very easily for us. Once we learn it, though, there might be no limit to what we can work on, to what we can solve. Paul is teaching his favorite students, the church at Philippi, about how to conduct their lives as a community of faith. Like our cathedral community, they were a well-established church, gathering regularly for worship, fellowship, and discipleship. But into their life together, however, as they grew in number, adding believers whose backgrounds weren't always like their own, and finding themselves often at odds with the empire around them, into their life together had crept distraction, discouragement, and division. The Philippians weren't the only ones struggling to apply all that they had learned about being the church in the world. Many of Paul's letters reveal the difficulty that Christians in that time were having. Following Jesus Christ, it seemed, meant doing away with all the old formulas for calculating who one's neighbors are. And it meant working with new variables like grace and mercy and sacrifice. It meant multiplying mercy exponentially and always taking into account the absolute value of everyone. The rest of the world didn't work that way, with all of its measurements and counting and demands of proof, its obsession with positive and negative, its love of all things prime, its preference for division, and casting any remainders aside. So enough math for a moment. Although if I had realized all those years ago that math is really just made up of metaphors for the human condition, I might have studied it longer. The churches to which Paul wrote are little different than the churches we worship in today, struggling to apply all that we have learned about being the church in the world, which is at odds with the empires around us and at odds with what we tend to learn in and from the world. If Paul were to write the church today, he would still be addressing the full inclusion of those we perceive to be not like us. He would still be reminding us that all persons have something unique and equally valuable to offer in mission and ministry, and that in fact to disregard any one person is to weaken the entire body. Paul would still have to tell Christians that it is okay if the person beside us looks or speaks or loves or prays differently than we do. And he would still have to urge us to listen to one another with compassion and patience when we disagree or encounter difference, remembering that we are sisters and brothers in Christ, created in the image of God, who calls the extraordinary diversity of all that is made very good. Be of the same mind, Paul instructs that church in Philippi, and he teaches us. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. The world teaches this too, except that in the world we learn it this way. Everyone should be of the same mind as me, in full agreement with what I do and say. And so it's difficult for us in this context to imagine a community or a congregation, let alone a universal church, that could ever reach agreement on any matters of importance. The diversity in our own congregation, though it is limited in many ways, reflects a wide variety of minds: old, young, Republican, Democrat, immigrant, lifelong citizen, gay, straight, student, teacher, full-time employed, fixed income, 845, 11. We are of many minds here. How could we ever hope to be of one mind, to be in full accord? Well, according to the dubiously named website Math is Fun, the lowest common denominator is the smallest number shared by different fractions, allowing those fractions to be used together to solve problems. Sisters and brothers, Paul is teaching math. Let the same mind be in you, in all of you, that was in the one, Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. Paul isn't asking us to agree in all things. In fact, in his letters, he over and over again acknowledges how beautiful our differences are. Paul is asking us to remember that in our life together as Christian community, we have a common denominator, Christ Jesus, who humbled himself, who reduced himself to hands and feet and eyes and ears and a heart like ours, that together we might live a life like his, that sharing together the mind of Christ, we might be able to be used together to solve all kinds of problems, to oppose racism and other forms of hatred, to support our city's children, to fill Stew Pot's food pantry, to build relationships with our homeless neighbors, to assist citizens in crisis, even if an ocean divides us. Paul brings the lesson home. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, he writes, for it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for God's good pleasure. That salvation of which Paul writes, that salvation isn't a variable. It is a constant. It is a given. It is a gift of Jesus Christ, a gift the whole world has in common. Our life together as Christian community, our worship, our fellowship, our discipleship, and our stewardship, our life together is not how we solve for salvation, but rather how we work the salvation we have already been given into every equation, every relationship, every decision, every act of mission and ministry, every offering of our time and talent and treasure. We will serve in different ways. We will use different talents. We will meet different people. We will offer different gifts, but with a common denominator, that it is Christ who is at work in us all, and all of us together, nearer to us than we are to ourselves, says Julian of Norwich. It is Christ who is at work in us all and makes us far, far greater than the sum of our many parts. That's math I'm willing to do. Amen.